Good morning. Welcome. Praise the Lord for another beautiful day to come and gather together. It's such a joy to be able to be with the family of God, to be able to worship Him, to be able to look in His scriptures, and to have the opportunity to encourage one another. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We're thankful for that technology, the ability for you to be able to join us. And in this way, we look forward to the day when you can sit around the table and eat with us as well. Tonight, we have a new members class, the second one of those new member classes. If you want to come to that and you didn't come last week, it's not too late. You can jump in. Just let us know. And let us know about childcare if you need that, so we can make sure we have enough people here to provide childcare during that class. It'll go from about 6 to 7:30 again, and we'll meet out here in the foyer, and we'll look forward to a great time of discussing and talking about the church in general, but specifically Wheelersburg Baptist Church and what we're about. Again, if you're interested in that, let us know. It's not a commitment to come to that, but it's also a time to just get to know us as a church better. Also tonight, we will be doing another just fellowship time. That'll be individual. There's nothing happening here at the church. We want to give you the opportunity to be the church and not just do church. We get busy with a lot of different ministries, a lot of different things that are happening, and those are good. But we need time to fellowship, to encourage, to do all kinds of different things with one another. And we want to give you time to do that. So look around the room. Look at people who are not here. People who are here, reach out to them. And spend some time with them in fellowship and letting the Lord work in between you two, you all, as you get together. Real quick announcement about Governor DeWine's update. As we've talked about this as a leadership, starting June 2nd, we are going to follow the CDC recommended guidelines there. Therefore, starting June 2nd, masks will no longer be necessary, though you are free to wear them if you feel more comfortable doing so. And so we're thankful that we're getting to this point in the pandemic that we can start making those decisions and those sorts of things. And we're praising the Lord for that. But we also recognize there's people on opposite ends of the spectrum, some that are still very cautious and very concerned, others who have been over this for a long time. And so we need to make sure that we prefer one another and we also love one another when we think through this. I'm thankful for the unity that we've had in this church. There's been lots of churches that have divided over this whole issue, not just in the country, but in our area. And so we want to continue to have a spirit of unity around this. So masks will no longer be necessary. We'll still have the room set up the same way, 6 feet apart each row, and be able to spread out there. The overflow room will still be available. Hand sanitizer will be around and so on. If you have any questions about that, let us know, and we'll continue to answer those the best that we can. We're also looking forward to, in 2 weeks, the new Sunday school classes starting. We're wrapping up this session of Sunday school classes as we come up. Not next week, but the week after, we will be starting two. There will be two that will last all summer, June, July, and August. One of them will be James, Part 2. That'll be a continuation of the current class in room 204 there. And that'll be Dennis DeCamp and Jack Brandon kind of co-teaching that one. And so you can continue to go there. It's not too late to jump into the middle of that one. So if you've been attending another one and you want to jump into that one, go ahead and jump on in as they work through the book of James. The other one is going to be How to Study the Bible by Dave Beam. And he's going to walk through the basics of studying the Bible. Many of us, when we go through, we read the Bible, but then how do you study it to glean more information out of that? And there's some rules and principles and practices that we can use in order to do that. And he's going to discuss those as you work through the book of 1 John. So he's going to talk about the principles and then put them to practice as you study the book of 1 John together. There also will be several shorter classes. We know summer's in and out, vacations, all kinds of things happening, and so we're going to have two or three shorter classes that will be offered at different time spans, and more information will be coming out about those. Make sure you pay attention to your emails and the announcement sheets on the foyer table to stay up to date with what's happening in the life of the church. We'll turn it over to Dave, and he'll help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. We have three songs this morning. Come, Christians, join to sing. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart in the spirit of this morning's message. And then Revive Us Again, which is an old one that I hope most everybody remembers. I've asked Joe, especially on the second one, to play it through for us so we can get familiar with the tune. So with that, let's pray and then we'll stand and sing together. Father, we come on a beautiful morning and are so thankful that we're able to be here. We submit our minds and our hearts to you and your sovereignty and your presence. And we know you're always with us, but you're here in a special way because we've gathered on the first day for your glory. So we just turn our minds and our hearts to you and pray that by the Spirit of God, you would enable us to worship you in a way that would bring you the most honor and glory. We pray to that end, our Father and our Lord Jesus, because you're worthy of that. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand.
Thank you. passage from the book of Deuteronomy. We have a lot going on in the world today. We have a lot of things going on in this country, but if you've seen the pictures and different things from the Middle East over the last few days, we have a great promise in this book of Deuteronomy that God will take care of His people, that God will make sure that His people are preserved. And this is a great passage concerning the greatness of God and His goodness to the land of Israel, and its promises, the promise that we can keep that God will protect those people. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. And thou shalt write them on the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days will be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to cleave to Him, then will the Lord drive out those nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place where on the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land, that ye shall tread upon it as He hath said unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the great promises of Your Word. We have sung about those promises to us. We have read a scripture dealing with the promises of God to the land of Israel. We thank You that we have You to turn to in times of trouble and times of difficulty. We pray that You would help, that during this time the land of Israel would turn to You, that more and more people would realize that the promises they have are great and the promises are to be obeyed. And we pray that You would help the Jewish people to do that today, deal with these issues that we are considering, that we would be able to be faithful in serving You. Father, we thank You for our church and for those who are here today. We thank You for our congregation, for each member. We thank You for our pastor and the word that he preaches. We thank You so much for him and what he has meant to each one of us. We ask that You would be with the message as he brings it forth this morning to us. Help us to be drawn closer to You. We ask that You would be with each aspect of our church, from the very young to the older people. We ask that You would give direction to each one, that we would live in a way that would be service to You. We ask that You would be with our camp in the side of the hills, that You would watch over them and help them as they prepare for the summer, that You would give wisdom and direction to Scott and his team. We ask, Lord, that You would be with each one of us as we serve You through each day, through each week. Give us wisdom to know how to serve You and live according to Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jack. Jack's recovering from some eye surgery, and that's why he said it would be easier if he didn't come up on the platform. Appreciate our brother. He's a faithful servant, isn't he? If you're a child, kindergarten and younger, and you want to slip out to the other room, you'll have a time in the Word prepared for you there. An invitation to our church family from Pleasant Green Baptist Church, our sister church in Portsmouth. has called a new pastor, Pastor Antonio Neely, and this afternoon from 4 to 6 o'clock there's an open house in Portsmouth there at Pleasant Green for our church family and others from the community invited to come and meet them. So if you're interested in that, I'll have this laying on the, up here at the front if you want more details, but this afternoon, 4 o'clock. We're so thankful for our sister churches and glad that God has provided them with a new pastor. They've been without a pastor since Pastor Parker retired, so we're glad to hear of this. Today is a special holiday. I wonder if most of us even knew that. This is a holiday. It's probably one of the most significant holidays we never talk about. Most people don't even know that we have in the church. It's the holiday of Pentecost. And it's the perfect time for us to celebrate the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has come. So just put this in perspective. God creates mankind. Mankind disobeys God and is cast away from the presence of God. But God is gracious and His eternal plan is enacted where He takes these steps to establish a relationship with His image bearers. And He sends His Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends His Spirit into the world to begin to form the church of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, He will return and take up residence on this planet with His people. Life in the Spirit, celebrating the ministry of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday is today's message. And if you'll take your Bibles and go to Romans 8, I'd like to read for our scripture reading, Romans 8, the first 11 verses. I don't know, Lord willing, my thoughts are at this point to do a two-part series. I'd like to start it today and then have a second part where we are thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who is He? What does He do? And we're going to answer that question by looking at Romans chapter 8 for reasons I'll explain here in just a moment. Listen to the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, and this is our text for this morning, verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So reads God's Word. So what is Pentecost? Today is Pentecost Sunday. What is Pentecost? The term comes from the Greek word Pentecosta, which means 50th, and it stands for the 50th day after the Passover. The Old Testament Passover feast, also known as Shavuot, meant weeks, referred to as the Feast of Weeks, the Day of First Fruits, the Feast of the Harvest. Pentecost has an Old Testament background. But it's the New Testament that gives this full experience, the full significance that brings us to think about it today. If you'll hold your place in Romans chapter 8 and go back to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see this significant event in Acts chapter 2 as I read the first couple of verses. Acts, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. Jesus has returned to heaven, and this is what happened. When the day of Pentecost arrived, They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This day celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. The actual observance of the day of Pentecost changes from year to year, just like Easter does, because it occurs 50 days after Passover, whenever that might be. And Passover moves on our calendar, and so does this day. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, came just as Jesus Christ promised He would. He came on, this is significant, a day, a specific day, 50 days after Passover, 2,000 years ago. Why is that important? I cannot underscore this enough. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a historical event, a one-time, not-to-repeated historical event. It happened at a point of time on a particular day, just like the crucifixion of Jesus happened one time, and the resurrection of Jesus happened one time, and the ascension of Jesus happened one time. The coming of the Holy Spirit happened one time. Pentecost is a part of the historical redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That means we don't repeat Pentecost. Would you repeat those words with me out loud? We don't repeat Pentecost. One more time. We don't repeat Pentecost. When someone prays, "Oh, Holy Spirit, do Pentecost again like you did in Acts chapter 2. That's like saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, die on the cross like you did 2,000 years ago. Do it again." Or, "Rise again from the dead like you did 2,000 years ago." We don't need another Pentecost. One was enough. One is all there will be. What we need is for the Lord to give us a fresh understanding and appreciation of the significance of what happened on that day nearly 2,000 years ago. And that's what we're going to seek to ask the Lord to give us and seek to obtain as we go to the epistles, where the explanation of events are provided, and we come particularly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in this series, because of Pentecost, learning about the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Oh, there's so much that could be said. I want you to love the Holy Spirit. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're fairly familiar with the Father. We're very familiar with the Son and should be. Most of us are not as familiar with the Holy Spirit as we ought to be. And we want to grow in that appreciation. He is the one foretold by the prophets, Isaiah 44, Joel 2, announced by John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14. What did the Holy Spirit do at Pentecost? He came to indwell the followers of Christ. He baptized all of the followers of Jesus Christ into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, He formed the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. What is the blessed Holy Spirit, this person that we're thinking about right now, doing today? Many wonderful things. He regenerates lost people, John 3, 5, John 16. He bestows spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. He gives power for ministry, Acts 1, 8. He enables us to worship, Philippians 3, 3. He intercedes for us, Romans 8, 26 and 27. He produces the fruit of Christ-likeness in the followers of Christ, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He gives the assurance of salvation, Romans 8, 16. He teaches us, John 14, 26, 1 Corinthians 2, 13, 1 John 2, 20. He transforms us, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. One of the greatest blessings we possess today is the promise and the experience as the people of God of the Holy Spirit. But there are two reasons why we may not appreciate this person as much as we ought. One is ignorance. We just don't know much about Him because we've not thought much about what He's revealed in the Scriptures. And the second is abuse. We flip through the channels on the television and come to a religious program and we see somebody exhibiting sort of ecstatic, bizarre behavior, and some preacher shouting, "You too can experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit." And we think, if that's what living in the Spirit is like, I'm not all that interested in knowing more about Him. There's so much confusion in our day regarding the Holy Spirit. One prominent charismatic leader shared the following story. Sister Maria Woodsworth Etter was an evangelist during the days of the Pentecostal movement of this century. This was back in the previous century. I read the newspaper account concerning what happened in St. Louis sometime before 1920. She was in her 70s, preaching in a tent that was full right in the middle of her sermon. With her hand lifted to illustrate her point and her mouth open, the power of God came on her. She froze in that position and stood like a statue for 3 days and three nights. Think about that, this preacher says. All her body had to be under the control of the Spirit of God. She had no bodily functions the 3 days and three nights she stood there. According to the newspaper account, it was estimated that more than 150,000 people came to see her during that three-day period. The third night, the Spirit of God released her. She thought it was the same night, the same sermon, and she went on preaching at the same place in her sermon. End of the quote from this charismatic preacher. That bizarre story raises three problems, doesn't it? Number one, why would anyone assume that such bizarre behavior is a demonstration of God's power? Where in the Scriptures do you see anything like that, except if you count what happened to Lot's wife, and she can hardly be considered someone to emulate? Two, though the newspaper accounts cited as proof of this event, the specific citations are not given, and no such report has been found. The third and even bigger problem with the whole thing is that this charismatic leader attributes this incident to the Holy Spirit, saying that this woman was under the control of the Spirit of God, which raises the question, if this is what living in the Spirit is all about, is there any wonder why people are skeptical of the Holy Spirit, why they don't want to know more about Him? I want you to know this is not what living in the Holy Spirit looks like. And we can say that based on what God Himself has revealed in His Word. Now, let's be honest. Are there incidences in the Bible where people did strange things in terms of what we would consider to be strange? You see Saul there in the Old Testament as he falls down. And are there situations like that? Yes. God can do whatever He wants to do, and He does things from time to time just to say, listen, you're not as smart as you think you are. Watch what I can do. I'm God. But when we're trying to answer the question, what does living under the control of the Holy Spirit really look like? All we need to do is to go to what the Bible has revealed in the epistles, and particularly as we go to Acts chapter 8. Why Acts chapter 8? How can we tell what someone looks like under the control of the Holy Spirit? What should we look for? We find the answer in the epistle to the Romans. In the first seven chapters in Romans, the Holy Spirit is conspicuous by His absence. In the first seven chapters, He makes only two brief appearances. But in chapter 8, He is mentioned 19 times. Why? The book of Romans is explaining the question, how do sinners enter into a relationship with a righteous and holy God? The first part of Romans answers the question. It's through the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished, His atoning death on the cross, His resurrection. By faith in Him, you're justified, brought into a right standing with God. And then Paul moves into the question we're seeking to answer. What happens once you're in Christ? Now he introduces the subject of the Holy Spirit, because those who have Christ have the Holy Spirit, and this is what that kind of life looks like. If you have the ESV Bible, you'll notice the heading over the section I just read is Life in the Spirit. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11, our text this morning, there are two evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of every believer. First evidence, the Holy Spirit affects our minds. Verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. How can you tell if somebody is living under the control of the Holy Spirit? Will he speak in tongues? Will she manifest other spectacular gifts? Will they start preaching and freeze in that position? Now, there is a book in the New Testament that talks about tongue speaking and such manifestations of the Spirit, but that book was written to a church, by and large, that had abused the Spirit's ministry, the book of 1 Corinthians, and had a faulty understanding of His intent. You ask, would you believe that the Holy Spirit works in spectacular ways in our day? And my answer would be, absolutely. He works in very spectacular ways. But what does that spectacularness look like? What does the Bible say the Spirit affects when He works on people? And I tell you, the most spectacular outcome of His work is what we're talking about here in point number one. He changes the way people think. He takes people who are living this way because they think certain things about money and sex and what's important in this world, and He goes to work, and the next thing you know, they're not thinking that way anymore. That takes an incredible amount of power to change the way people think. And that's how He primarily works in our lives, and initially for sure. He changes the thinking, the mind. Many people today might not think of the mind as the place the Holy Spirit gives evidence of His presence. But we should. Notice the emphasis on mind in verses 5 through 8. It's in verse 5, "For they that are under the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," says the Authorized Version. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." Verse 7, "For the carnal mind is enmity with God," quoting from the King James. Again, charismatic type churches often minimize the mind and encourage people to shift their minds into neutral and focus on feeling the Spirit. It's not just charismatics. I Googled the words "feel the Spirit," and I found an interesting article. It was one of the first articles that came up. Let me just quote to you. "Maybe you noticed the change when you were baptized and confirmed a member of the church. Maybe you felt a calm assurance while listening to General Conference. Maybe you felt that uplifting warmth in your heart as you listened to friends bear testimony in church or at a youth conference. Most of us have felt the comforting presence of the Holy Ghost at one time or another. For some, it is a common occurrence. For others, it doesn't happen very often. If you feel like you fit best in the second group, maybe putting into practice some of the ideas shared by a group of teens from British Columbia, Canada, will help you feel the Spirit more regularly." And as you read the article, you hear interviews of teenagers in British Columbia in this religious group talking about things that help them feel the Spirit, such as, quote, "Sometimes I just try to smile," says Lorena. "May sound simple, but smiling and having a positive attitude really helps Lorena feel the Spirit, especially when she starts to feel down at school." Ariel shares a similar experience. "One day I was rushing to school, and I don't know why, but something told me to take my scriptures with me, so I quickly put them in my bag and went to school." She goes on to say, "It just so happened that I had a really bad day. I think it was in the last class of the day, and I was looking in my bag and saw my scriptures there. Just seeing them made me happy and brought the Spirit to me. And I knew that this bad day wasn't so bad and everything would be okay." End quote. Oh, by the way, the article that I just read was written not by a charismatic, but by someone from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a Mormon. It could have been written by many evangelicals. Please don't misunderstand. The Holy Spirit does affect our feelings, but that's not His primary interest, and that's certainly not where He starts. How does the Holy Spirit manifest His presence in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ? Paul underscores that he goes after the thinking, the mind. He's after our minds. In fact, there's a strong contrast in this section between flesh and spirit. There are two categories of people in the world, those in the flesh, those in the spirit. There are two outlooks of people in the world. Those who mind the things of the flesh and those who mind the things of the spirit. There are two patterns of conduct. Those who produce the works of the flesh and those who produce the fruit of the spirit. And then there are two ultimate results. Those who in the flesh experience death, those in the spirit experience true life. But just notice this contrast as he talks first of all about what's true of those influenced by the flesh. Four characteristics. Number one, and they particularly have to do with the mind. They pursue sinful desires. Verse 5. They that are after the flesh do, King James says, mind the things of the flesh. What does he mean by flesh? We've got to do some careful thinking here. This is where we get into bizarre sorts of Christianity when we don't think carefully. A person in the flesh is simply an unsaved person. We are all born in the flesh. That is the fallen, condemned state of Adam that we've inherited. But a Christian is no longer in that sphere, in that state of being in Adam. He or she has been transferred in Christ. There's been a transfer that's happened. And so a Christian is no longer in the flesh because he or she's in Christ. But he can or she can be influenced by the flesh. What is true of those who allow their minds to be influenced by the flesh? Paul says they pursue something, and that something is sinful desires. Let's probe that verb for a moment. What does it mean to set one's mind on the things of the flesh or mind the things of the flesh? An illustration might help us. You know, it's supper time. Food's on the table. Mom calls for Junior to come to the table, but the child keeps playing. She calls a second time. He ignores. Finally, in desperation, she says to her husband, "I've had it. That child won't mind me." All right, what does she mean by mind? She's talking about thinking that shows up in behavior. He's thinking a certain way that's showing up in the absence of certain behavior right now. To mind the things of the flesh is to obey what the flesh desires. John Stott, in his commentary, gives this helpful explanation. Now, to set the mind on the flesh or on the spirit means to occupy ourselves with the things of the flesh or the spirit. It's a question of our preoccupations, the ambitions which compel us, and the interests which engross us, how we spend our time, money, energy, what we give ourselves to. That is what we set our minds on. So a person influenced by the flesh pursues sinful desires. What else is true? Secondly, Paul says their mind is death. That's the way he puts it in verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. Today, English version puts it this way. To have your mind controlled by human nature results in death. Have you noticed how our society is becoming increasingly obsessed with death? We make entertainment out of killing. The music industry, Hollywood, video games cater to this fascination with the morbid. This is the way it is when we are influenced by the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. It tends to death. It leads to death. It thinks about death. Thirdly, those who are under the control of the flesh or in the flesh resist God and God's law. In verse 7, we see this. The King James uses that word carnal, which comes from the same word translated flesh in verse 5. The ESV uses the phrase for the mind that is set on the flesh. What's true of the mind that's under the control of the flesh? Paul gives two indicators. One, it resists God. Verse 7 says it's at enmity against God. ESV, it's hostile to God. And the second indicator that the mind is under control of the flesh, seen at the end of verse 7, is that it resists God's law. So it resists God and God's revelation that He's given so that we might know Him and what pleases Him, His law. It does not, says Paul, submit to God's law. ESV and NIV both put it that way. But in fact, the problem is worse than that. It's a double limitation. The person doesn't submit to God nor His revelation, and the truth is, he or she is not able to do so. This is the bottom line. Fourthly, they can't please God. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Verse 8 draws this sobering conclusion. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is not a small problem, my friend. This is serious. This is deadly serious. A person in the flesh, that is a person who's never been born again by the Holy Spirit, an unregenerate person, doesn't have the ability to please God. It just can't happen. He knows he should, for he's created in the image of the one he resists. He knows he fails to do so because he has a God-given conscience which kicks in when he does so. He feels terrible perhaps when he fails to do so because of the experience of the consequences of not pleasing God. Yet he or she cannot change. He or she cannot please God as long as he or she's in the flesh. Parents, do you know what this means for you? You can't turn your child into a God pleaser by giving him or her rules. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't give your children rules. Rules are needed, starting with God's rules and even your own house rules. But rules can't change your child's fundamental problem. As long as he or she's in the flesh, and we are all in the flesh as we come into this world, he or she cannot please God, nor will they want to do so. We cannot legislate righteousness for our children. Righteousness that pleases God comes from the inside out, not the outside in. And it is the result. It must be the result of the Holy Spirit's working. So if my children aren't having their devotions, I can lead them to the Word, and I should, but I can't force them to love the Word of God, nor the God who's given us the Word. I don't have the power to do that. Okay, helicopter parents. We know that phrase. We want to control. You don't have the ability to do what needs to happen in the heart of your child. You can teach them the Bible. You can model the Bible for them. You can place them in a church where they're learning the Word of God. But what needs to happen in that child's heart is the same thing that needed to happen in your heart and mine, and that is for the Holy Spirit to bring life where there was not life. And the result of the Spirit's work is one moment they do not love the God of this book nor this book, and then they do love the God of this book and that book because He's changed them. He's made them new. He has granted them a new heart. Jesus promised this, and thank God for Pentecost. 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes as Jesus announced He would, and He launches what some refer to as the age of the Spirit. Between the Lord Jesus' first coming and His second coming, we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, in fact, let's go back and look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, if you would. John 16, verses 8 through 11. This is one of the most important passages explaining the Holy Spirit and what he's up to in this world. And this comes from the lips of Jesus. John 16, beginning in verse 8. And when He comes, says Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When He comes, He will do that heart work in that child and convict of sin. That's not right. It's not pleasing to God. Of righteousness, there's a better way to live, and God's established that way. And of judgment, there's judgment coming for those who stay in that condition. The Holy Spirit does that heart work, says Jesus. Thankfully, He doesn't merely convict. He grants new birth. Paul calls it the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. The Spirit enables spiritually dead people to repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You see an example of that in John chapter 3. Jesus in the conversation with Nicodemus, this very religious man that Jesus says, you need to be born again. How does that happen? You must be born from above, born of water and the Spirit. So what about that person, the person who's been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and thus possesses the Holy Spirit? That person is no longer in the flesh, this realm that he or she came into the world. That person has been moved into Christ, in the Spirit. That person has become a new creation. That person also now has the potential to do what they could not do before, and that is please Christ. Please the living God who's given them this life that they enjoy. And they will want to do that. They will want to please God and yield to His Spirit's control and influence in their lives. This brings us to the second side of the contrast back in Romans 8 again. And that is what's true of those who are influenced by the Spirit. We've talked about what's true of those who are influenced by the flesh. Influenced by the Spirit, there are two characteristics that Paul underscores here about such a person. Number one, they desire what the Spirit desires. Notice the other side of the contrast in verse 5. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. How can you tell if a person's influenced by the Holy Spirit? Do you look for something really bizarre? Yeah, look for this. Do they live according to the Spirit? That simply means they live according to the desires of the Spirit. They don't live the way they used to live. They've got a new heart. They've got new aspirations, new desires. A Spirit-influenced person desires the things of the Spirit. What are those things? They are things consistent with the purpose or purposes of the Holy Spirit. What are His purposes? What are His desires? In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus helps us to see that the Holy Spirit basically has two primary desires. This is John 16, verse 12 for the context. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, for whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you things that are come. He will glorify Me, Jesus says, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So what does the Holy Spirit desire? Well, He desires two things for believers. The first is to guide us into truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He wants us to know truth. He wants us to guide us into the truth. What truth is He talking about? It's the truth that He Himself has revealed to the followers of Jesus who recorded it in what we call the New Testament. The Holy Spirit guides us into the truth He's given in the Holy Scriptures. His second desire grows out of the first, is to glorify Christ. He will glorify Me, says Jesus. So when a person is influenced by the Holy Spirit, he desires what the Holy Spirit desires. He desires the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, to live according to the Scriptures. And he desires Christ. He wants to know Christ, live for Christ, please Christ perfectly. No. And the Holy Spirit convicts when those two things aren't as they ought to be. But these are the new desires that the Holy Spirit has given to a person who truly has Him. Please just let this sink in. I know this is a little bit heady, perhaps. A message on the Holy Spirit, and you're asking me to think, all right? That's part of the problem. The ministry of the Holy Spirit primarily has to do with thinking. The feelings will come, and they're wonderful feelings. But living in the Spirit isn't something mystical. It's very practical. See 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 15. You can see it. When somebody's living in the Spirit, you can see it. There's evidence of it. If you want to know if you're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, if you're keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:25, just ask yourself these two very important basic questions. Do you love to learn and live according to the book that He's given us? Put it another way, do you cherish personal times in the Word of God? Do you cherish corporate times in the Word of God with your church family because you have the opportunity to get to know this book? And secondly, is it your greatest desire in life to bring glory to Jesus Christ? Do you consciously seek to live your life to please Him, to do your job to please Him, to spend your money to please Him, to raise your kids to please Him, do everything you do for the honor, fame, pleasure of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? To the degree that these things are true, you're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So thank Him. To the degree these things are not true, you're quenching Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You're perhaps grieving Him. Ephesians 4:30. And therefore, cooperate with Him to say, some changes are needed here. Paul mentions another characteristic of this Spirit-influenced life. People, first of all, under His influence, desire what the Spirit desires. Secondly, they experience life and peace. That's the phrase Paul uses, so let's just think about that. If you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you experience life and peace. Verse 6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What does that mean? It means that while the flesh produces death, the Spirit generates these two virtues. First, life. That is that which is wholesome, that which is edifying. Not just existing, but truly living. This is one of the things the world doesn't know about us, and we just got to correct this faulty way of thinking. They think we don't have any fun. They think we don't know what having fun's all about. They think that they know what fun is, and it's what happens on Saturday nights and so forth. They don't have any idea what fun. They don't have any idea what life really is, and we do. And we need to correct that in the way that we really represent what Christianity is. We've got life. We've received this from the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we've got peace. That is shalom, the shalom that God intended His image bearers to enjoy when He first created mankind. Shalom with God, peace with God, and peace with one another, and peace internally. These are gifts that we have received. In fact, Paul will develop this in Galatians chapter 5. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We have this because we have the Holy Spirit. Life and peace. This is what people living under the influence of the Holy Spirit exhibit. Life and peace. You say, I don't feel like my life is really all that attractive. Life and peace. I mean, my life's full of turmoil. Well, that's the indication, not that you don't have the Holy Spirit, but you're not keeping in step with Him. When we're keeping in step with the Spirit of God who's come to live in us, we exhibit life and peace. To speak frankly, that which tears down and cuts and destroys is not of the Spirit. So when a person refuses to speak to their grown child because of past conflict, that is not the evidence of the Holy Spirit. When a church member verbally tears apart another church member over Sunday dinner, that is not the evidence of the Holy Spirit. But this is, when a teenager sees a friend who's not on speaking terms with another person and says, hey, I know you've been hurt. Let's work this out. I'll go with you and let's go get this situation taken care of. That's life and peace, and that's what the Holy Spirit produces. Or when a spouse who's been hurt chooses not to retaliate, but to overcome that evil with good. That's life and peace. And that too is what the Holy Spirit reproduces in the life of a believer in Christ. Or when you walk into a room and everybody is bad-mouthing the boss or the president or whoever, and you choose, instead of speaking words that tear down, words that edify, that's life and peace. And that's the powerful evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in and through you in that moment. And of course, when you see someone who is lost and heading for a Christless eternity, and you love that person in practical, visible, generous ways, and share the good news of Jesus Christ with that person, and it leads to salvation, that's solid evidence that the Spirit is at work producing life and peace in and through you to someone else. This is the mind of the person influenced by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, who's come on the day of Pentecost, who comes into the life of every person when they receive Jesus Christ, when He's in control, this is the mindset that He begins to reproduce. He changes the way we think. So He affects our minds. Secondly, He affects our bodies, Paul says in verses 9 to 11. Our bodies. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, notice the emphasis on body in verse 10, and then the end of verse 11, will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Now, when we step back and look at the whole of Romans chapter 8, and all we're going to do is, to do justice to Romans 8, we need to spend many, many weeks in it. We're trying to just answer the question, what does the Holy Spirit look like in the life of a believer? And so we're just taking two parts of Romans 8, this passage and another one that we'll look at in another time, a couple of weeks from now. When we look at this, we see a variety of ministries in the life of the believer. When you look at the whole of Romans 8, you find out things like that the Spirit subdues our flesh, that He witnesses to our sonship, verses 14 to 17, that He guarantees our inheritance, chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. He helps our weakness in prayer, 26 and 27. It really would not be an overstatement to say that the entire Christian life is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we could not become a Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, we could not live the Christian life. It's that important. Because of Him, because of Pentecost, what was and would remain impossible now becomes reality, even to the point of the transformation of our bodies. Now, it's at this point that you may be yawning, but if you were in the first century, you wouldn't be yawning. When Paul starts talking about the Holy Spirit's going to change your bodies, those who've been affected by Greek thinking are like, you got to be out of your mind. What are you talking about? Because the first century world, influenced by Greek thought, saw the body as being unimportant, uninteresting to the gods. They didn't care anything about your body. In fact, your spirit's what matters. Your body doesn't matter to God or gods or whatever you want to refer to Him or her as. Your spirit's going to last eternally, not your body. So do whatever you want with your body, because this is going to die and, you know, turn back to dust. It's the spirit that matters. Not so, says the Creator God, as He's speaking through the Apostle Paul. When God saves a person, He purposes to save the whole person. The part you can't see and the part you can. The invisible and the visible. And He actually sent His Spirit into the world. The third person of the Godhead came into the world for this purpose, at least one of the purposes, to begin this transformation of bodies. This is verse 11 particularly. Notice verses 9 to 11, how the Spirit is very interested in our bodies. Paul tells us the Spirit works with our bodies in two ways. First of all, He does it by coming and living in us, living in our bodies. Verse 9, you, however, if you have the King James, but ye. Just stop and think about that, because that pronoun is emphatic. Something was different about the people in Rome that received this letter. What it was, ESV says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Vital to see. Mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine Christian, is that the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in them. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What's the litmus test to determine if a person has the Holy Spirit? Tongue speaking? No. Bizarre behavior? No. A changed life? Yes. It's a person who's allowing the Holy Spirit to influence first their mind and then their body. You actually see them. They do things with their hands and their feet and their mouths. They're different. What's true of a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? Verse 9 couldn't be clearer. Any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We need to be sure we understand our terms here. To be in the Spirit and to have the Spirit dwelling in us are synonymous. They are two phrases describing the same thing. To have the Spirit dwelling in us, verse 9, and have Christ dwelling in us, verse 10, are basically synonymous as well. Realize what this means. Having the Spirit is the privilege of every Christian, not some spiritual elite group of Christians. Certainly not some restricted individuals who claim to receive a, quote, second blessing. How does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Do you have to have this second work of grace in order to be bumped up from being in Christ to now having the Spirit in you? No. Notice those first words in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, Jesus Christ died and rose again to redeem a people. Those who repent of their sins and believe in Him now belong to Him. And those who belong to Him possess His Spirit. The moment we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. He comes and He takes up residence in us. What happens when He comes and makes this His home? Well, He starts by changing the way we think again. We think differently. At first glance, verse 9 makes it sound like the flesh has no influence on us. Notice, you, however, are not in the flesh. Talking to Christians. But we know from what Paul said in chapter 7, verse 25, that's not true. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. How do we reconcile those two statements? Positionally, we are not in the flesh. We were, and we've been moved out of that position into a new relationship with God. We have died to the flesh. But the practical reality is we are also still dying to the flesh. That is, we continue to battle that which we no longer are in. That's helpful to think of it that way. We used to be in the flesh. We have been taken out of the flesh, but we still battle that which we're no longer in. We're influenced by it. The flesh used to be our master, and we were powerless to do other than serve that cruel, God-defying master. But that has changed. That no longer is our position. We now think differently about the flesh than we used to think, and the Spirit is the one who enables that change in thinking to happen. How does He do it? He uses His Word. And we cooperate with Him in that process. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Ephesians 4:23 exhorts us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Small f spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in renewing us, and we cooperate and we renew our minds. So if we have the Spirit, we think differently, or at least we should and could be thinking differently and will be thinking differently if we're keeping in step with Him. And here's where the body enters the picture. Because it's not just our thinking. We're not just spirits floating around now that God has redeemed. He's after the whole person. And so we begin to behave differently. The Spirit makes a difference in the way the people of Christ live. Our thoughts and our behavior. People who cooperate with the Spirit use their bodies, let's just be frank about this, in ways they didn't used to use their bodies. There are things that they used to do with their bodies they don't do any longer because someone who's living in them won't let them go that direction. This brings us to the second way the Spirit works with our bodies. First, He lives in us, and secondly, He transforms us. Verses 10 and 11 is what this is about, this transforming work. Keep in mind, the work of the Spirit is always related to exalting Christ. So if the Spirit is doing something, Christ will be exalted. If the Holy Spirit's really working, the result will be Christ is getting glory. So when it comes to this work of transformation, we experience the Spirit's work in a couple of ways. First, we experience the life of Christ in us. The second will be the power of Christ, but the life of Christ. If the Spirit's working, we experience the life of Christ in us. That's the language in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, by means of His resident Spirit, Christ is in us. See, I thought Christ went back to heaven. He did. He said, I thought He was on the right hand of God ruling the heavens and the earth. He is. But He has sent His Spirit, and therefore He is in us. Our minds can't fathom how they are one and yet distinct, but both are true. By means of His resident Spirit, Christ is in us, and it is His Spirit's aim to reproduce His life in and through us. Notice the next phrase there in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the life, Spirit is life because of righteousness. In what sense is my body dead? In this sense. Before I was saved, I used to use my body to sin and do things that result in death. Is this the reality of it? Then the Holy Spirit entered my life and He entered my body and I died to that former ambition. And He gave me a new ambition. The one Paul describes in Romans 6. In fact, you can turn back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 6. And notice verses 11 through 13. Romans 6, 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is called sanctification. Because of the Spirit's work, we experience life because of righteousness. That's the phrase he uses in Romans 8. Life because of righteousness. This is what the Spirit wants. And this is now what we want. Life because of righteousness. And for that to happen, we need a ton of power, don't we? To move from death to life, from unrighteousness to righteousness, takes power. And this too the Holy Spirit provides. We experience the life of Christ in us. We experience the power of Christ in us. Oh, I love this. And don't miss the reference to the Trinity in verse 11 of Romans 8. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who lives in you. God the Father raised from the dead God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That happened historically 2,000 years ago. This is what's amazing, though. What the Holy Spirit did with Christ then, He's still doing with us now. The same power that the Spirit exerted in Christ's resurrection is now at work in us, and specifically in our bodies. Confession. When I am tired, I find it a lot easier to sin. How about you? When I haven't slept well, I find it really easy to sin. Honey, I didn't sleep well. I deserve a little slack this morning. I might not say those words, but that's the unspoken expectation in the house. Because we have this thought, you know, if the body isn't doing well, then you can't really hold us to the same standard. Friends, we can experience the very resurrection power of Christ in our bodies. The Spirit's intent is to show up and show His power by giving life, Christ-like life, to our mortal bodies. Now, ultimately, that will be seen when we have glorified bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. But He's not waiting until then to do some of this advanced work. His intent right now, it's one of the reasons He has come into the world and He lives us, is to start changing our bodies and what we do with them. And frankly, as our Father is growing us up, and as we become more and more like Christ, I think He allows us to experience, since one of the things we see as we get older and the bodies just don't function quite as well as they used to, is it becomes easier to do things that we could have easily resisted. It's pretty easy to put on a smile when you're feeling good, but when your body isn't feeling good, it's a little harder to be pleasant to be around. And as we grow, I think it's one of the reasons why as believers, the longer we walk with Christ, almost the less we feel like we're walking with Christ. It's the nature of growing up in Christ. And this power that the Holy Spirit gives is needed today, whatever phase you're at in your life, to help your body be what God wants it to be. The Spirit intends to bring about this transformation now. It will happen fully then, but He specializes in changing what we do with our mortal bodies now. So the question is, are you seeing evidence of this in your life? We're not after perfection, although we are in the sense that that's what's coming, but direction. Because of Pentecost, we can think differently and we can use our bodies differently than we used to. And we will, again, if we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Are you? Am I? Perhaps you've not thought much about the Holy Spirit before. I recommend that you get to know the Holy Spirit personally. How does that happen? It happens by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world and died on a cross for your sins, who conquered the grave to rescue you from eternal hell. You come to know Jesus Christ, you have the gift of eternal life, and you may not know much about this in that moment, but you receive Jesus Christ, and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, actually comes instantly and takes up residence inside of you and begins to change your thinking and your body. Get to know Him. And then, if you've come to know Him, begin to study specifically His book for the purpose of getting to know Him better. But there's a comma at the end of that. Get to know Him better so that Christ might be exalted. All right, the fascination of the Holy Spirit, if it ends with a period, ends in ways the Holy Spirit would be very disappointed with. There are a lot of people that are the Holy Spirit as an end. He has come to exalt Christ. So get to know the Holy Spirit better. Study the Scriptures. Do a chain reference study of every time you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in your Bible. Get to know who He is. And then a third, just real practical thing, is read a good book on the Holy Spirit. Today's Pentecost, so why not go online and order a book and begin to read. The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges is a classic. Some really good stuff in here. John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Silent Shepherd, which is all about the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorites is one that I read a long time ago. It's a little more academic, but I think a wonderful read is Keep in Step with the Spirit by J.I. Packer. He wrote Knowing God, but his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, is a really helpful book. And just say, I want to get to know you better, Holy Spirit, that I might cooperate with your agenda in my life. Make it personal. Two implications. Number one, if I have Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. If I have Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. Let that sink in. If I have Christ, wow, I have this person we've been talking about this morning. He's living in me. Secondly, if I have the Holy Spirit, I have hope. If I have the Holy Spirit, I have God Almighty living in me. In a moment, we're going to sing these words. It's a fitting charge as we finish this sermon on this holiday known as Pentecost. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found. The Comforter has come. We bow before You, our God. And we now have even more reason to praise You as we've considered maybe some things we haven't thought about ever or not in a while. About You, the blessed Holy Spirit. I don't know if the word shy pertains to You, Holy Spirit. I don't know that it does, but it kind of represents, it seems to me, to be what Your role is as You've revealed it in the Bible. You do not like attention upon Yourself. You love to exalt the Lord Jesus. And we're amazed at that. We are creatures that love attention. We love to be made much of. You're an amazing person, equal with the Father and the Son. But You find such incredible joy of exalting the Father and specifically the Son. You've done that in our lives when You gave us new birth so that we began to love Jesus and believe in Him. And You're doing that even now as You're teaching us this precious book that we might love Jesus, that we might become more like Him. So continue to guide us. I pray for those in this room or who are listening to this that don't know the Lord Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You bring conviction and bring regeneration and new life that they will believe and be saved. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we know more and more what it means to keep in step with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together this older song that just has a wonderful message. To that previous slide, the one, the third verse, that one there, we talked about that the Holy Spirit's not primarily demonstrated through our feelings, it's through changing our thinking and our bodies. But if that doesn't affect your feelings, there's something wrong. That I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. We used to be on our way to hell, but no longer because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. I was a child of hell, and now I'm a child of the King. If you don't know that's for sure, we'd love to talk with you about how that could become your experience to know Him. And if it is, spread the word. There's a world out there that needs to know about Jesus Christ. Bless us as we leave this place now. Oh, Spirit of God, exalt Christ in and through us today and this week. Amen. Amen.